Well, we're going to get right into it this morning. We're studying the Jesus has introduced the one who was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And when he speaks from himself as a source, not from God's mind. He doesn't speak forth the things of God, but he speaks from himself because he's a liar and the father of the lie. The passages that we looked at this morning are bringing us back to something we began to look at last week, the five I wills of Satan. And this is really phenomenal because it gives us a snapshot into the heart of what was going on in this incredibly privileged cherub. What he was thinking was conspiracy against God, evil against God. This was something that we can't even imagine what it was like in heaven when they found out that someone was rebelling against God. But yet, so persuasive was he in his trafficking, you know, by his trafficking which led to violence, which we looked at in Ezekiel 28, going from person to person, slandering God. And this is exactly what he does in the garden when he meets Eve, right? He slanders God. Has God really said that? Really? That's what he told you? No, come on. He doesn't want you to eat that fruit because if you do, you'll be like God. Isn't it interesting that one of the I wills is I will be like the Most High? Satan wants to be God. And he wants a throne on this earth, and he wants a throne in heaven, and he wants a throne in your heart and in my heart. And he has worked feverishly to deceive the world, and we're looking at him right now. We started to think about the first I will, and it's found in Isaiah 14, 13, the A part. It says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Satan was not satisfied, we saw, with all of the privileges that God had given to him. He wanted he didn't want to be a guardian of the throne. He wanted the throne. He didn't want to just have access to the third heaven. He wanted to abide, to dwell, to live in the third heaven. But that place belongs to God alone and a few other people, us. And this is why I think Satan hates us so much, because the thing that he so desires, he will never get, but we will. And, you know, I mean, listen, on our best day, we're not all that, right? And yet God has done an amazing thing through his redemptive work. So Satan wanted more than he'd been given, what God alone possessed. He wanted to ascend into the third heaven and to make it his abode. Satan has access after his fall, we can see this in Scripture, to the lower realms and the higher realms. And in one passage alone, in Job 1, we can see that. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, these are the Bnei HaElohim, angels, right? The angelic celestial beings, the sons of God, the ones who were singing when God created the worlds. Well, there was a day when they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. So we see access to the higher realm, to the third heaven, in verse 6. Then in verse 7, the Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan says, he answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down upon it. So we see that he has access to the lower realm, to the earth. And until he is cast down into the earth, he will have access to heaven. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12:10 that Satan continuously accuses our brethren before God's throne day and night. Why? He knows we're redeemed. He knows we belong, but in his arrogance, this is what you've got to understand. Like in our understanding, because of the faith we have, the belief that we have that God's word is true, we know how the story ends. Satan doesn't believe the story is going to end that way. He still thinks he can defeat God. He's going to be locked up in the Avusos, the abyss, for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, then released for a short period. He's going to come out, and the first thing he does is try to deceive the world again into overthrowing Jesus so that he can claim Jesus' rightful throne. We're going to see that this morning. Paul talked about this third heaven, belongs only to God. He said he went there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. He saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. What am I stepping on over here? Yeah. This never happened before I started to teach about the devil. Just telling you. It's crazy. Yeah, okay. So the third heaven is the domain of the Trinity. And Paul said, you know, he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter when he visited that place. He said, in the spirit, I don't know. He goes, I can't explain how this happened, why this happened, what happened. All I know is that I saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. And he says, therefore, they was given to me to humble me, right? So that he would not say these things. Because if Paul had written, a book about the things that he saw in heaven, he probably would be worshipped. They were so like, but in order, he says, to remind him not to say those things, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, some kind of painful ailment, which he called a messenger from Satan sent to harass me to keep me from becoming puffed up or conceited. Well, the third heaven is the domain of the Holy Trinity. But then we learn something in Jesus' last words to his disciples, or words that were among his last to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He says, listen, I know your hearts are troubled. He just told them that he was going away. They loved Jesus. And he says in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be. Well, where is he? He's in the third heaven. God dwells in the third heaven. We are all blood-bought believers who put their faith alone in Christ alone, are going to have as a gift, as a part of our inheritance, what the devil longed to have and never will. I can't figure out why he hates us, though. Can you? I mean, I can't figure that out. Well, okay. So he's going to bring us into the third heaven. Heaven is ours. Now, the second I will that I want to look at is really interesting. Here's what it says. It's in Isaiah 14:13, the B part now. And this is so awkward in the ESV. Almost every other translation is better than the ESV on this verse because of it's an awkward rendering. But it says, above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. The NASB says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. It's much clearer. But anyway, it basically says the same thing. The emphasis on this I will is on the throne. And here's what we need to understand about Satan's throne. God never gave him one. He didn't have a throne. He was a protector of God's throne. Yes, he was the wisest, most beautiful of all of the celestial beings. But God never gave him a throne. And he says that he is going to set his throne above the stars of God. Not just that he would be more prominent than the other stars of God. Who are the stars of God? These are the angelic beings, right? We know that from Job chapter 38, verse 4 and 7. God asks the suffering man, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, there's the Bnei HaElohim again, shouted for joy. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, as the judgments are unfolding, the fifth angel blew his trumpet and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given, and he was given a key to the shaft of the abyss, or the bottomless pit. So this star is a he, right? So the stars that Satan wants to rise his throne above is the angelic creation, the celestial creation that God had made. With this I will, Satan expresses his desire to become the sole authority over every other angel. Now, he was the most prominent, the most important, the angelic creation with the most authority, but his authority was always and is still under God. We used to be a nation under God too. You might remember that. If you're as old as I do, you might remember when God got a little more respect in the nation, right? But he was always under God. In this I will, he's saying, no, God is not going to be a part of this equation. I am going to be the direct ruler over every other angelic being. So, and by the way, I'm going to do this from my throne, which God hasn't given to me. So this would mean deposing Michael, who's in charge of that third order of angels that we've already studied. Of course, God is the one who rules over all creation, heaven, earth, everything that is in them belongs to him. Everything is under his authority. But Satan, with this second I will, desired to move from guarding God's throne to possessing it. This is what's happening. Dr. Chafer writes that he, quote, aspired to the possession of a throne of his own in order to rule over the stars of God, close quote. Very well said. And as obnoxious as this thought is, this idea of Satan having a throne, he does have one. It's a permitted throne. It's an allowed throne. It's something that God, for a season, has allowed to exist. We're going to take a look at some of this morning, but it's interesting, the language that is used when Jesus and the other gospel writers or the writers of the New Testament mystery epistles, when they talk about Satan, it's very interesting the kind of language that they use. We've encountered these before, but Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed in John chapter 14 and verse 30, he said, the prince of this world is coming. I've always loved this passage. He says, the prince of this world is literally gearing up for another attack. But then he says, but he has nothing in me. Now let's get out of here. He said, let's leave this place. So Satan definitely has something in me. There's something in me that Satan can appeal to. Some lust that runs within my heart, my fallen heart. There's something within me that the devil can latch his talons onto. But in Jesus, the prince of this world is gearing up for another attack, but he has nothing in me. Now let's get out of here. I just love, you can almost see the devil fleeing, you know, as he says this thing. First John chapter, well, so Jesus calls him in this passage the ruler of the world, who's gearing up for this attack, right? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's rulership. That's ruling, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul calls him the god of this age, the Theos tu Ionos, the god of this age, not the god of the world, but the age. In Ephesians chapter 2, the same apostle calls him the prince of the power of the air. Well, this is rulership language. This is throne language. The prince of the power of the air. This is regal. And he's now working. He's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So these titles give us a real sense of the devil in this temporary place of rulership. Now, Jesus Christ says this. Every kingdom, this is Matthew 12, beginning with verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And then he says this, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? His what? His what? He's a ruler? He's a prince? He's got a kingdom? The Bible says we've been delivered, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. We've changed kingdoms by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, which I think is very poignant at the time in which we're living, the time of the internet, where pictures come from space. Movies come. I don't have cable anymore. I get my movies from space. I'm a streamer. I used to be a dreamer. Now I'm a streamer. Right? But I mean, you turn on your television. You're getting, like, instantly, you're getting movies in high definition from the air. and the prince of the power of the air is ruling. Well, Luke tells this amazing recording of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And you know that there are three recorded tests. Now, there was a battery of tests that went on for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, only three are recorded. But the three that are recorded, you know, the devil is trying to get Jesus off of God's plan, which he has. And Jesus comes back and quotes Deuteronomy famously each of the three times. But this is what is fascinating. Now, the devil knows who he's talking to. He doesn't say, if you are the Son of God, like our English translations say. He says, since you are the Son of God. That is not a condition that is saying it's not true. It's the Greek condition is saying it is true. In other words, if you are the Son of God, and you are, well, then do this. He knows exactly who he's talking to, but watch this. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, the devil took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And here's what he said. You look at how desperate Satan is for worship. Showed it to him in a moment of time. And he said, I will give you authority. To you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, what's amazing is he knows who he's talking to. The devil would have never made this offer to Jesus if he didn't own those kingdoms. I'm going to get a throne. I'm going to set it above the stars of God. God's going to be out of this picture. I'm going to rule. Well, Satan offers to give him something that he actually has to give. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And with that, the devil departed for a more opportune time. He wasn't done by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus was tempted in many ways throughout his ministry. And the devil tried to kill him many times throughout his ministry. It couldn't happen until the time was right. Jesus went and preached in his hometown. You know, I guess not recommended. They listened very politely to what he had to say, and then they showed him to the nearest cliff and tried to push him off it. And he disappeared out of their midst, you know. Anyway, Revelation chapter 2. Now, Revelation is obviously a very interesting and compelling book. In Revelation chapter 2, very interesting book. In the first chapter, we have Jesus appearing to John, and this is it's stunning. You know, the glory of the risen Christ, stunning. And it's amazing because John spent 3 years with him and didn't recognize him. He was so astounded. And by the way, he saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he still had to be reassured that it was Jesus. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters that are given to the churches. They serve a number of functions. They were literal letters to that literal congregation, yet they had a message to all believers throughout the church age, universally. And they also speak of different time periods of church history, so that as we move from the apostolic church and the letter of Ephesus, by the time we get to the end, the Laodicean church, it's filled with apostasy. And Jesus is pictured literally outside of the church, knocking to see if he can come in, right? It opened the door, and I'll come, and I'll sup with you, I'll fellowship with you. There's something very interesting, though, in the letter to Pergamum. In the letter to Pergamum, this is what we read. Jesus is dictating these letters. If you have a red letter Bible, they'll be in red. Jesus says, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, and that's identified as Jesus himself 5 times in the book of Revelation. He is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Isn't that interesting? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, this is really fascinating, this phrase, where Satan's throne is. Where is Satan's throne? Well, we know it was in Pergamum at the time that John was writing this. Jesus himself said his throne is in Pergamus. So why would Jesus say this? Well, this is a question scholars have really wrestled with. One thing I can tell you for sure is it was an extraordinary center of pagan idolatry. Extraordinary. For example, we know that the Roman emperor was worshipped there. There is a very these are the ruins that are left, but there was an amazing temple on the Acropolis where Trajan was worshipped. Now, this was no political thing. This was a religious thing. Obviously, if the ruler is a god, he can pretty much ask anything of you, right? So there is a political element to it. But the Roman emperor was worshipped as a god at this time. So we know that. We know that there was this temple on the Acropolis in Pergamum to the Emperor Trajan. Besides that, we also know that the Acropolis there featured a temple to the god Zeus, raised up 800 feet above the city. It was built on a podium. You can see it, by the way. Mary and I have been there, and it's in Berlin, in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, Germany. They've taken the whole thing, and they've moved it to the museum. It's extraordinary. As a matter, that's why the museum is called the Pergamum Museum. It is an astonishing place. But anyway, the podium was 105 feet by 110 feet and stood 40 feet high. It had three tiers with steps on one side, and each tier had carved marble friezes that depicted all kinds of immoral scenes from the life of Zeus. F.F. Bruce points out that the whole thing looked like a throne, that it was throne-like in its appearance. Thirdly, so we've got the worship of the emperor. We've got the worship of Zeus on the Acropolis there. Thirdly, we know that the John Wolford points out that it was well known as a place of Greek healing. Now, you know what? Before I do that, let me say this because I'm going to jump ahead. Third is many Christians were persecuted there. We know that because Rome demanded all of one's loyalty, Christians refused to bow to the emperor. They wouldn't worship the emperor among, you know, God with other gods being worshipped. They would only worship God himself. And so as a result, there was a lot of persecution. We actually read it in verse 13 where Jesus talks about his throne, Satan's throne in Pergamum, when he says, "You hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was killed among you." So we know this was the seat of incredible Christian persecution. So that's third. Fourth is Dr. Walford's point that it was known as a place where Asclepius was worshipped. Now, Asclepius is a fascinating false god in the Greek pantheon. He was worshipped here at Pergamos, and he was also worshipped at another place, which is fascinating to visit, called Epidaros. It's in Greece, southern Greece in the Peloponnesus. And he was a god of healing. And the way the story goes is he was a son of Apollo, and Zeus killed him. Because he was trying to do something that Zeus didn't like, raise the dead. So Zeus killed him. And then, you know, Zeus, as these Greek gods often do, Zeus, he says, maybe I was a little hasty. I mean, after all, he was just trying to help people. He's a healing god. He was trying to help people. So he turned him into a constellation, which was a small constellation. But I'm sorry, I had to do that. I thought it out. I wrote it out. And it was better in my office, so that's all I can say. But Asclepius was this god, and you'll notice the staff, and you'll notice the serpent going around the staff. That might ring a bell to some of you folks. But what Zeus did is he said, you know, I feel so bad about what I did to poor Asclepius. I'm going to turn him into a constellation. And he did. Ophiuchus. Say that fast 5 times. Ophiuchus. Now, back in my college days, I took an astronomy class, not astrology. I wasn't telling fortunes. I was stargazing. And they had, a planetarium where you would go and they would change the sky. And to pass the course, you had to identify all of the constellations. There are 88 of them, I believe. You had to identify all the constellations in the spring sky, the summer sky, the fall sky, and the winter sky. And I was always fascinated by this one, Ophiuchus, because it's a guy, but he's standing right overlaid with serpents, which is another constellation of a snake. So this guy is holding the snake. And this is the constellation that Zeus created, according to their mythology, because he felt so bad about killing poor Asclepius. And it wasn't a very nice thing to do. I mean, almost anyone will say it. You know, healing guy, trying to raise the dead, trying to be nice. So anyway, you know, these things are really cool. You can go and look at the, you know, where I live, you can, where I live, which is pretty much where you live when we're looking at the sky. But they have Orion the Hunter is always prominent, right? You can always see his belt there, you know, and you can, yeah. So luckily for us, if you want to see Ophiuchus, it's very easy because he is completely visible in the northern hemisphere at the 80th latitude, you know what I'm saying, right? So Rhode Island is on the 41st latitude. It's visible on the 80th latitude. So if you want to see Ophiuchus tonight, here's what you got to do. You leave your house, you go outside, walk to the North Pole, and look up. It's right there. It is right there. You can see it perfectly. Now, this guy, Dr. Walford, you know, has a lot to say about the fact that this is one of the pagan gods that was, this was, people would come from all around the known world at this time to worship Asclepius in Pergamum. Satan's throne was there. Maybe that's what he means. All of these pagan gods and goddesses, whether it be Trajan, whether it be Zeus, whether it be Asclepius, they were all worshipped there. And you might remember, there's the North Pole, you might remember, next slide, Steve, you might recognize that? What is that? That's the emblem of medicine. That's the symbol of Asclepius, the staff with the serpent going around it. So, anyway, what else? Well, we could also add a fifth idea that might play into this idea of Pergamus being the place where the throne of Satan was. Dionysus was worshipped there, and Dionysus is one of the most notorious of all of the Greek gods. The Greeks called him Dionysus. The Romans called him Bacchus. We get our word, our English word, debauchery, from the name Bacchus. He's the god of wine and revelry, and he is worshipped with all kinds of sexual license. They would have plays at the amphitheater there, and these plays were designed to entice people into or seduce people into licentious behavior, kind of like watching TV at 8 o'clock these days, you know, something like that. So anyway, that's if that's not enough, we've got Trajan being worshipped, we've got Asclepius being worshipped, we've got Zeus being worshipped, we've got Christians being killed, we've got Dionysus being worshipped, right? If that's not enough, the cherry on the top of this pagan idolatry cake is the worship of Artemis, who was a goddess. She was the goddess of wild animals and the hunt and vegetation and chastity and childbirth and all of these things. I think all of these things together show us how Pergamus was the real seat of idolatry and paganism at this time. And so Jesus says, I know what's going on there. Now, I love this too in verse 13, Revelation 2:13. When Jesus says, by the way, I you guys have been faithful. You've remained faithful, even though, even through that time when my dear follower, my faithful follower was killed among you, martyred among you. As I was reading that, you know what came to my mind? God knows everything we're going through. He knows what his servants suffer for him. He knows when we're willing to risk our reputation, even to the point of death, to give a faithful testimony. Well, okay, so this is an obnoxious thought, but apparently I hope I've at least made a case, even biblically, that Satan does have a throne. His second I will is that he would have a throne and that he would raise it up above all that God had created. He said in his heart, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And he has one in some temporary, permitted way, because everything he does is still under the authority of God. Satan's throne and kingdom are only allowed by God so that God can fulfill his ultimate purposes. He doesn't believe this because he's so arrogant, but everything that he does is just moving God's plan forward to his decided end. Satan is blinded by his arrogance and his pride, and we saw that his wisdom has been corrupted because of his splendor. So the truth is, Satan always has desired a throne, right? From the eternity past, when after he was created, this idea came into his mind long before Adam and Eve or people were created. He always had this idea that he was going to have a throne, raise it above God's creation, bring preeminence to himself alone, and not be subject to God. This is the emphasis of the second I will. It's God's throne. Now, Satan's throne, wanting God's throne. Okay. Now, I was really intrigued as this past month, I've been thinking about this phrase, Satan's throne. And I think that we could make a good case, and the case has been made, that throughout different periods of time, Satan has had a throne in different places throughout the world. I mean, I think there are centers of extraordinary evil at certain times that we can locate throughout history, and especially biblical history. I think we can certainly make a case that Satan had a throne for a while in Tyre. We remember, Ezekiel chapter 28, he uses the ruler of Tyre as a reason to describe the very fall of Satan and the wickedness of Satan and how he laid low the cities and all of this and the judgment that is coming to him in the future. So, I mean, I don't think that's a stretch to say that Satan had a throne in Tyre. I mean, it's the occasion for giving us all of this information about Satan, who was the power, the king of Tyre, behind the ruler of Tyre, right? Or we could say there was a time when Assyria hosted the throne of Satan. They were so vicious, they would created crimes against humanity, even newborn babies. It's astonishing to read in the annals of history how wicked. You'll remember that in about 800 BC, there was a reluctant prophet who was told to go to Assyria. And he said, okay, God, I'm on the way. Gets in a boat going exactly the other way. He's like, God, you want to save the people in Assyria and Nineveh? You go. Well, God had a way of getting his attention. We know what happened. He got swallowed by that big fish, puked up on the shore, and he came to terms with who is behind salvation, right? He said, salvation is of the Lord. And as soon as he professed that at the end of Jonah chapter 2, he was puked up, and there he goes to to Nineveh, right? And we know there was a repentance for a short period of time. I don't know what you're laughing at me or that. And there was a repentance for a short period of time. I think we can make a case that Satan had a throne in Assyria for a while. All throughout the ancient world, the Australian author John Ecov has made a wonderful case of Satan's throne being in different places throughout history: Babylon, Tyre, Pergamos, Rome, etc., etc. Now, we studied last time that midway through the tribulation, Satan is going to be cast down to the earth, confined to the earth with his angels. At this time, his number one man, the Antichrist, and we're going to have a lot to say about him in the third I will, but his number one man, the Antichrist, is going to take his He's going to take his seat. He's going to take his seat. Think throne. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, Paul wrote. For it, that is the day of the Lord, the judgment of the earth, will not come unless the apostasia, the falling away, the defection from the faith. This is not heresy, folks. The great apostasy, which I honestly believe we are living through right now, the great apostasy is not heresy. It's people who knew the truth and walked away from it. Apostasis, moving away from the truth. And this is what we're seeing. We are seeing the numbers continually decrease among those who say that their faith is important to them. Well, it will not come this day of the Lord unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist, folks. And like I said, hold on. We're going to have a lot to say about him in a few weeks. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself. Does this sound like Satan a little bit? Yeah? Yeah? Well, his boy's going to be just like him. So, who opposes and exalts himself above every... I'm not kidding, you know, by the way, when I say his boy. We're going to see this. It's mind-blowing. But we're going to have to wait. I don't even have time to talk about this today. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come until the apostasy comes first, the great falling away or whatever, the great rebellion, however you have it in your Bibles. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Doesn't that sound like enthronement to you? Yeah. All of this is the historical outworking of the desire of the second I will. I will set my throne. And he will. He already has. Jesus told us that. We can't deny he had a throne, at least at the time of Jesus, in Pergamum, right? So, I think it makes sense that we could say that Satan will have a throne in Jerusalem in the tribulation period. I don't think that's a stretch. When our Lord returns, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he will remove the usurper, the Antichrist, from his throne and he will cast him into the lake of fire. From that time on, Jesus will reign in Jerusalem upon the throne of David. Well, during his reign, Satan's throne, during Jesus' reign, when Jesus is reigning in his millennial kingdom, and Pastor Steve, amen, amen, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It can't come soon enough. I'll tell you what there won't be in heaven. News. 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 Ugh. Please, is there one channel that ever has good news? Somebody did something nice to someone? That would be news today. Anyway, from this time on, Jesus is going to reign on David's throne, and as was promised in the Davidic covenant, for 1,000 years. And Satan's throne is going to be moved to another place called the bottomless pit or the abyss, the avusos in the Greek, right? He's going to be locked up in this, but, you know, he'll probably have something to sit on. And then the Bible tells us he's going to be released for just a short period of time, and he's going to go out deceiving the nations again. And this is to test the volition of the people who will be born during the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom begins with only believers, but they're going to have kids, and all kids are rotten. We know this. And they're going to have this old sin nature working within them. And even in a perfect environment, you say, wait a minute. Well, you're telling me in the millennial kingdom, everything's going to be perfect. Tomatoes are going to be the size of basketballs. Everybody's going to have their own vine. Nobody's going to be raped, murdered. Nobody's going to be exploited. It's going to be this beautiful time. And yet, you're telling me that people are still going to rebel against God in a perfect environment? That doesn't sound possible. No, what happened in the Garden of Eden? So the devil is released for a short time, and here's what we read. Well, you know what? I'm not going to read this. Let's go to 2010. Well, you know what? Yeah. So here's his being locked up, just to be thorough. Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the avusos, the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, just in case you were unsure about his identity. And he bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he threw him into the avusos, to the pit. And he shut it and he sealed it over that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended and he must be released for a short period of time. Well, after he's released, he wreaks havoc on the planet again. Nothing ever comes of it. Fire comes down. The Bible tells us the fire comes down from heaven and all of the rebels are destroyed in a moment. There's no war. But then we read this in Revelation 20:10. Satan is going to move his throne again. He's going to be released from prison. And then his final throne is going to be at a place that's warmer and by a lake, apparently. The devil who deceived them was thrown down into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, that's his boy, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. This is the pseudo-trinity. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So that's the last place of Satan's throne, this lake of fire. A history, right? A history of Satan's throne this morning. This is what is so compelling to me, so intriguing to me. Does he have a throne today? And where is it? I mean, we would be foolish to say his throne is definitely in America. His throne is definitely here. There's wickedness all over this planet. And he's moving in very wicked ways throughout the planet. Have you ever been to our nation's capital? Ever been to Washington, D.C.? And if you ever go there, and you'll know that you can't miss that. It's the highest thing. It's the Washington Monument, I mean. But in the capstone, cornerstone of this thing is a Bible that was presented for the purpose of placing it. And you go there, nothing can be built higher than the Washington Monument by restriction, legal restriction. Nothing can tower over it. At the top, this thing was finally opened to the public in February 21st of 1885. It's 555 feet tall, 555 feet tall. And at the very top of it, there is a cap made out of pure aluminum. And on three sides of this cap, this aluminum top of the Washington Monument, are names and dates that are associated with the construction, the engineering, the building of the monument. And you would expect that. I mean, the people who were involved with this, this thing has stood for 140 years. It's astonishing. It really is. And but there's one side of that cap. It's the east side. So it's the side that gets the first rays of light every single morning. For 140 years, the sun rises, the first rays of light fall upon the east side of the cap. And there are two words there, two seemingly insignificant words. They're in Latin, dead language, academic language, right? Who was the Vice President Quayle who was visiting a Latin American country, and he said, I wish I had paid more attention in Latin class so I'd be able to speak your language more freely. You remember this? No, I got to meet Dan Quayle. He was a wonderful guy and brilliant guy, but it's just too bad to be remembered for something like that, right? Anyway, I wish I had paid attention in Latin class so I could speak your language. Of course, they speak Spanish, not Latin. Anyway, there are two words. Laus Deo. Laus Deo. There are more than 800,000 visitors every year that ascend the monument, and none of them can see these words. In fact, most of them are oblivious to the fact that they're even up there. But they've been up there a long time, about 140 years, overseeing the 69 acres of our nation's capital. Well, 69 square acres of our... No, Laus Deo, something that only Latin students and history nerds know anything about. But yet they sit at the top of our nation's capital, the highest possible point, and they get the first rays of sun of every day. They're there in the wind. They're there in the snow. They're there in the heat. They're there when it's cold. In every condition, Laus Deo. Two little words, four small syllables, seven letters, Laus Deo. It means very simply in English, Praise be to God. Praise be to God. The nation that our founding fathers and mothers understood had been given to us as a sacred trust from the Lord Himself. Every day when the sun rises, you can think of that, the highest point in our capital, the words that greet the Lord's eyes, He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, but the words that greet His eyes as the sun reaches upon the Washington Monument is praise be to God. It was the design, the intentional design of the creators of that monument that God would be glorified for what He had given us, this wonderful experiment of freedom, one nation under God. If you were to descend this magnificent concrete marble structure, you're going to take in a beautiful view. Laid out before you is going to be, the famous area, the mall, the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, the White House, the Capitol building. What a lot of people don't realize, though, is that when the city was laid out, it was laid out as a cross. And the center of the cross is the Washington Monument. And to the north, I've got it laying on its side here, is the Lincoln Memorial. And then you've got the Jefferson Memorial here, right at the bottom, the White House here, and the Capitol building. And you can see how it's elongated through the mall here. It's laid out as a cross, as though the entire nation was at one time offered to the Lord. Give me the next slide, Steve. So you see it maybe a little clearer here, or give me the next one. Let's stand it up and see. Is that easier to see? Yeah. What happened? What happened to our beloved country? How have we fallen so far? What happened? Laus Deo. Praise be to God. God is routinely mocked on television every day today. The dumbest person on any panel is usually somebody who's standing for the word of God, a priest or a pastor or an evangelist. Is Satan's throne in America today? I don't know. But I do know one thing. God's throne is not. God's throne is not. He is not honored among the majority of our people, and especially not among the godless politicians who, after all, are a reflection of us. I'm not disrespecting President Biden. I have great respect for the office of president, but I respect President Biden for what I believe he truly is, God's judgment against our nation. I believe God is giving us. He can no longer bless us. We've killed 65 million babies in this country, and we brag about it. And there are politicians who are screaming that a woman should be able to abort her child right up to the time of birth. That's not even abortion. That's infanticide. If the child can be viable outside the womb, this is so ridiculous. God's throne isn't in America. I'm not disrespecting the president. What I'm saying is that we get what we deserve. And the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he moves it like channels of water any way he wants. That's what Proverbs says. So, this is where we are today. Satan's modus operandi has always been pride. I will raise my throne. My throne. Do you get that? My throne above the stars of God. In the last days, Paul warned, be very careful because difficult times are coming. Men will be lovers of self. My throne. I deserve to be paid without working. I deserve. I can call myself anything I want. And you know what? You better call me what I want you to call me. to say I'm a this, you call me a this. Well, you're a hater. Well, I told you before, I'm not playing that nonsense. I'm not gonna be sucked into your fantasy. I'm sorry. So, I. Do you see it? This is where we're living today. Well, you know what's amazing though? I will raise my throne. I will. We read Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 9 about our precious Lord Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says, we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself lower than every angel so that I can die for those people I love. See the difference? So you know what God has called us to do as individuals and as a nation? To follow the example of Jesus and not Satan. 2 Chronicles, transdispensational truth here. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you probably know it by heart. If, and that's a big if, that if ought to be capitalized. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. Well, who is that aligning ourselves with? With the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and made himself lower than the angels, so that by lowering himself beneath the angels, here's what the Bible says, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped in Philippians chapter 2. But he made himself like a slave, the most abject kind of servant, even suffering death upon the cross. And then it says, therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. So Jesus, in contradistinction to the plan of the devil, makes himself lower than the angels, dies for us, gives us this precious faith as a gift, and then brings us blazing with him into the third heaven. We have followed the wrong leader's example in our country. We followed the one who loved himself rather than the one who loves us. And time grows more and more wicked. Our nation grows more and more wicked and will continue to do so exponentially as we slouch toward Gomorrah. Well, in the weeks ahead, I'll show you precisely where we are as a nation and why. We're going to wrap up this series eventually by looking at how Satan is working in the world today. But the next time I speak, which won't be next week, but the next time that I speak, I'm going to introduce you to Satan's boy. And we're going to see some really astonishing things from the scripture. What we're seeing here, folks, is not only the past history of Satan, but the future history of Satan. We're looking at his entire career, and his boy is going to come on. He may be working in politics today. We'll take a look at it together. Amen.